So there's no buffer between enjoyable socializing and then just being thrust directly into my portion of things, for which I apologize. Sorry, not sorry. Okay. So this morning I was thinking this week when Michael emailed the set of us who ordinarily will teach when Jeff is not around, and he said, what do you guys have cooking? And I had been thinking about, so we started up some of our ordered learning classes this past week, and I've been thinking about ordered learning involvement and this idea of confidence, boldness, and so I wanted to extend some of those themes. Then it kind of got away from me, and interesting things developed, so that'll be fine. So one thing that we want to emphasize, this bears repeating because many of the themes that we'll all be talking about this morning bear on this statement up here, which is this is not a church meeting. Like, we are part of a network of house churches, but what we are doing right now is not a meeting together of the church. We don't think of this as church time. Don Johnson actually pointed out that what this is, the equivalent of this time, is like adult Sunday school, because the kids are down there doing their learning, and we're in here and we are doing our learning. Because a meeting together of the church includes things like the taking of the bread and the cup. It includes things like and this is a theme that will develop, every member of the church ministering to each other according to their giftedness, the Acts 2:42 stuff, devotion to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. That's what a church meeting is, and this isn't it. This is a time for equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Now, you'll see this gentleman standing back here next to the gym area, the sound area. That's my friend Mark Looney. He is a photographer with Munwood Studios here in Ames. He's been wanting to come check out Sunday morning and see what it is we do. And since he's a photographer, he said, hey, could I bring my camera and take some pictures? And I texted Michael and said, hey, this might be a good opportunity to get some photos of what Sunday morning looks like, because as previously mentioned, it's not like most church services on Sunday morning. So he's going to be here, just ignore him and go about your normal, natural things to the extent that you can. So last week, Jeff read us this passage, and I'm going to do the same here, introducing this idea of the apostles as people who were not educated in the formal educational tradition, who were thought of as ignorant wretches, uneducated and untrained. So Peter and John have been arrested and drugged before the council. And the next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick, and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. This word boldness was emphasized last week by Jeff, this issue of boldness. The Greek is parousia, and it means a state of boldness and confidence, sometimes implying intimidating circumstances, being hauled up in front of the same council that had handed Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion, I would think would constitute an intimidating circumstance. So I'll use this term bold confidence as a way of capturing the range of this Greek word that's being used by Luke here. And to my mind, anyway, and here I'm following in Jeff's footsteps from last week, to my mind, so Luke portrays Peter and John as uneducated and ordinary men. So it raises the question for me, how did they become boldly confident? Where did that come from if they were these uneducated and ordinary men? Well, let's look at this passage again and see what Luke draws out for us. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So when we talk when we proclaim the good news, when we make a defense for the hope that's within us, we're not doing that merely under our own power. We're doing that with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to fit our answers to the circumstances at hand and gives us the confidence that we need that we are speaking the truth. In addition, Peter was well-versed in the scriptures. This is a quote here. Sure, he was uneducated and ordinary, untrained, according to the Jewish educational system of his day. It wasn't like he'd studied under Gamaliel or whatever, but that doesn't mean he was ignorant of the scriptures at all. He was familiar enough to just on the fly pull up some piece of scripture and integrate it into his defense. And finally, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. If we read the gospel accounts, Mark in particular, people often remark on how amazed they were about the confidence with which Jesus spoke. When Jesus was in intimidating circumstances, it's not as if he lacked parousia, boldness. Well, these men were prepared for their ministry by Jesus. Jesus was the one who opened their eyes to understand the scriptures such that they were able to start any place at all and then explain how that text led to the good news of the Messiah. So these guys had been prepared for ministry. They understood, they had knowledge of the scriptures, and they were empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit, which led to bold confidence. However, my impression is that the style in which most people engage with their church does not produce the kind of bold confidence shown by Peter and John when they were hauled up in front of the council. We can think of Christianity as a whole, or we could narrow that down to American Christianity or pull it into Protestant American Christianity, or we could even ask ourselves the question, which I will later, whether or not our engagement with church is producing bold confidence in us. Bold confidence is not just for leaders, quote unquote. It is something that we can all develop and should. Edward Farley, this quote has been read to you before regarding the question of why Christians and churches are unprepared for ministry. I think typically when we hear this quote, we hold ourselves to the side and we say, well, we're doing pretty great at this, but it's those poor, benighted souls outside our church that have trouble with this. I would ask you to suspend that and ask yourself if you're falling into this. Because I have myself, and the answer has not always been positive. Farley says, why is it that the vast majority, the vast majority of Christian believers remain largely unexposed to Christian learning, to historical critical studies of the Bible, the content and the structure of the great doctrines, to 2,000 years of classic works on Christian life, to basic disciplines of theology, biblical languages, and ethics? Why do bankers, lawyers, farmers, physicians, such some of us are some of these, homemakers, scientists, salespeople, managers of all sorts, people who carry out all kinds of complicated tasks in their work and home, remain in a literalist, elementary school level in their religious understanding? How is it that high school age church members, some of us are these, how is it that high school-age church members move easily and quickly into the complex world of computers, foreign languages, DNA, and calculus, and cannot even make a beginning in historical critical interpretation of a single text of Scripture? How is it possible one can attend or even teach Sunday school for decades and at the end of that lack the interpretive skills of someone who has taken 3 or 4 weeks in an introductory course in the Bible at a university or seminary? That is unsparingly critical of the situation of the church. So, I want you to do a first period of discussion to sort of prepare your minds for the rest of the morning. These are the questions. I'm wondering if you agree of Farley's critique of the church as a whole, and then if you're bold, you could bring that into our own network and discuss how we're doing at this. What got us to this sorry state, to this sad past? How did we get here? And what have the effects been, problem-wise, within our churches of this near-total ignorance that Farley describes? And then, what are the solutions? How do we get ourselves out of this jam? So do that. We'll do maybe 10 minutes of discussion around that, and then we'll come back and continue on. Where you are there? Oh, sure. The volume goes down. Then I ask you to draw things to a close, and then the volume goes back up again. Come on. It's always the way. All right. Okay. I hope that you have engaged with the ideas enough to prepare your mind for what remains. I'm just going to start talking and hope that you will cease. It'll be awkward if you don't. So one question that I want to introduce the next section of things with is this. Who is in ministry? When we think about what Christian ministry is and who does it, I was serious. It's my turn now. When we think about Christian ministry and who does it and whose job it is and who's responsible, who is that person? Who bears responsibility toward the church for its growth and development? How do we recognize who those people are? What are the markers of engagement with Christian ministry? Who bears that calling? Okay. I think there's a standard answer for evangelicalism as a whole. I think there's a second answer for us, but I want to attempt to give a novel answer this morning. So here's who's in ministry, okay? You are. I think typically I say, who's in ministry? The saints. But see, that then we encounter the bystander problem. In Sociology 134, which was the very first college class I took on the campus at Iowa State, we learned about the bystander effect, and that's where a person clutches their chest and falls down of a heart attack, and everybody assumes that somebody will do something about it, so then nobody does anything about it, and the guy expires. It's a sad story. So when we say, who's responsible for the work of ministry? The saints. There's at least the risk that we say, sure, the saints in a generic way, so somebody will take care of it. But I want to like flip that script a little bit and say, who's in ministry? You are in ministry. If you are a person who has believed that the testimony about Jesus is true, that he's the Messiah of Israel, that he is the descendant of David, that he went about doing good, that he was handed over to the Roman authorities and crucified, and yet 3 days later rose again, that he appeared to the disciples, that he commissioned them to a work, that he ascended into heaven, that one day he'll appear and set all things to right and make the new creation new and whole and right again. If that's you, you are in ministry. You are responsible for the health and the stability of the churches. You are responsible for doing ministry. Not individually, of course, but you are in ministry. Now, I could marshal any number of texts to support that idea. I mean, I could probably list you half a dozen of them off the top of my head that support this idea, but this one we're familiar with. So I want to use this one this morning. This is Paul speaking of Jesus. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Now, I think, typically, ordinarily, this is me, I will speak on my behalf. Typically, when I read this passage and want to grab a part of it that indicates that indeed every believer is in ministry, the piece that I grab is right here, equip the saints for the work of ministry. However, I want to highlight that that idea is shot all the way through the passage, so I'm going to read it a second time. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. It's all of us working together. It's not, there's not like two classes of people, a clergy class and a laity class. That is not how it is supposed to work. It is not one person's special responsibility to make it all work, although some people have more responsibility than others. People have different roles that they play, and that's as it should be. But nobody is just floating. Nobody just goes and does nothing. That is not how it's supposed to work. So I want you to just visualize for a moment what it's like being in your church meetings. So you're going to be there this evening. Picture in your head, maybe it's the meal time, maybe it's the after meal teaching time, but picture in your head that meeting and the people who are there. All right? Now, if you've got that clear, I want you to look around this room and identify those people. Some of them may be at your... No, don't yet start looking. I should be watching heads moving right now, and I'm not seeing lots of heads moving. Look around the room and find those people. Yeah, there you go. Nice. Excellent. They're here with you, some of them. They're here with you right now. If you were to neglect the part you play in the body, if you lack commitment in playing that part, those people are going to miss out. Those people will miss out on the unique thing that God has given you to do in the context of the churches. You'll deprive them. You'll rob them of that thing if you're not doing it. If a human body all of a sudden is missing some vital part, we can't call it whole, and it's not wholly functional. And somebody is saying, yes, but the part that I play isn't the vital part. That there's no such thing. Some roles are more prominent than others. Some parts are more visible than others. But each part does a thing. Two conferences ago, I sprained my index finger really badly. And so I went to the doctor, and he said, well, you need to tape it to your middle finger, buddy taping it's called, right, so that it doesn't stress itself out too much. You would be shocked how degraded your function is if these two fingers now have to act as a unit. Everything from typing to pointing, like I did a lot of awkward pointing like this, you know, to fastening the buttons on a shirt, from one tiny little change. The part that you play may not be prominent, it may not be visible, but it is no less vital for that. And if we remove ourselves from the body, then the body is deprived of that. Now, I asked you to visualize the people who are in your churches, look around and identify those people. As you did that, I'm pretty confident that there was a mismatch between the vision in your head of the people who were there and then the report of your eyes regarding who is here. Not everybody who attends the churches in our network comes here on Sunday morning. And that's okay. That's fine. Because we consider this time to be about equipping some of the more mature members of the churches. That's fine. That is as it should be. However, if we are not paying attention to the use of our gifts in our Sunday night times, those people are going to be deprived not only of the good of this time, but also of their opportunity to learn and grow in the faith, which makes it all the more important for those of us who are more mature to be exercising our gift in the context of the churches. Otherwise, we leave the church vulnerable to winds of doctrine, to false teaching, and to the just general instability that accrues to immature people. So the question that is raised in my mind around these issues is this: how well prepared are you to do this, really? I'm aware that that could be offensive, so I'll ask it a second time. How well prepared to do this are you really? The perception that I have, and I say this out of my own experience of being this person, the perception that I have is that it sometimes takes people years and even decades to really commit themselves to the kinds of disciplines and habits and priorities that it takes to develop bold confidence, to develop the ability to confidently minister to one another in the setting of the churches, or to meet pressing needs in the larger community, or to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Sometimes it takes years and even decades for people to become committed to doing the things that will allow them to develop that. But the normal state of affairs envisioned by Paul, so this passage here in 1 Corinthians 14 comes at the end of a much larger section in which Paul is correcting various problems in the meetings of the Corinthian churches. And this is almost all the way at the end. And he says, "What should be done then, my brothers and sisters? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." Each one. Now, I've heard people sort of try to wiggle out of this in a couple of ways. One is the less problematic one, and that's this. They'll say, "Yeah, but really, he doesn't really mean each one, right?" Well, that's easy. You just go, "Well, but the passage, what does the passage say?" The more pernicious one in my mind is people who will say something like, "Well, yes, each one has something, but my role is really behind the scenes and not really very visible at all. My role is one that will have me just kind of, you know, given hugs if the need is to weep with those who weep." Okay, but each one has one of these. Now, I'm not denying that there is the gift of comfort or the gift of exhortation. I'm not denying that some people, if you know my wife and you know me, you know some people have a gift of administration and some people don't. I'm not denying any of those things. But at a minimum, we should commit ourselves to discussion during the teaching portion of our churches. At a minimum, we should have enough bold confidence to enter into those conversations with one another, at a minimum. Or to ask a question when we don't understand something without feeling like we're going to be a fool or looked down upon because we have that question. At a minimum. And as we grow and develop in our faith, we ought to be more confident and more confident in our ability to enter into the meeting together of the churches in a way that is not merely for our own benefit, but for the benefit of the whole. Because if we don't, if it is up to the whole church to build itself up in love, and if we allow ourselves to remain in an immature state, then we represent a weak link within the church. If Christ's design for his church is such that the whole body functions according to their giftedness for the building up of the whole, if any one of us says to ourselves, "You know, this is not for me," Everybody else may be doing that, but this is not my part. Then we represent a weakness within the church, such that we're giving Satan an opportunity to enter in and to corrupt our understanding, or to corrupt the church, or to spread instability, or to an open door, as it were, for winds of doctrine to blow into the church. It's up to each of us. We must grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly. Each part working properly promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Who is exempt from that? Now, we're not all going to do the same function. There are people for whom you know, having eyeballs on them is vastly uncomfortable. It's not a problem for me. So their role is going to probably look somewhat different from mine. But likewise, there are people who find themselves naturally gifted at the slow and patient work of shepherding day by day, moment by moment, problem by problem. I don't find that to be a natural gift, though I labor at it. But it's not a natural one for me. So whoever you are, do that work and commit yourself to it. So the idea is that we are all on a developmental pathway. We're all going to come into the church at the same point, which is this. I throw myself onto the Messiah, Jesus of Israel, in faith. Save me. That's it. We all come in on the same level. We all have to sort of take that first step onto the staircase. Some people are going to have an advantage, like Paul, who studied under Gamaliel, who had this sort of deep, broad, rich knowledge of the Scripture and discipline around learning and discussing and debating. So he had a certain advantage. But even he had to take that first step onto the staircase. So the Christian church does not exist as a house with two stories but no staircase, where the top story is occupied by the clergy and the bottom story is occupied by the laity with no way to get up there. And there's at least a danger that we'll leave behind the clergy-laity language and then reproduce the sense and still think of a two-story house with no staircase with the leaders occupying the top story and the non-leaders occupying the bottom story. That's not how it's meant to be either. That's not to say that there shouldn't be leaders. Obviously, there should be. But it's not a two-story house with no staircase. Instead, we should all be on a developmental pathway up that staircase. And it's no problem to be at the bottom of the staircase, provided you don't stall out. So Paul differentiates between those who are strong. So in Paul's mind, how does he consider, what kinds of people is he seeing in his churches? He differentiates between those who are strong and those who are worldly or weak in their Christian understanding. He regards these not as two levels of membership within the community, but as varying stages of maturity. Maturity is the aim of all, and Paul nowhere limits its achievement to an elite. Those who have advanced furthest along the path toward maturity ought to assist those who still have some distance to travel. We all come in on the same level. At the acceptance of the gospel, that's where we enter into the church. And it's okay to be among the less mature because everyone starts there. The problem comes in where you take that first step onto the staircase and then you go, you know what, I'm good. Now, I'll just come to church and let the sermon wash over me Sunday after Sunday. But I'm good right here because now that I've got my heaven ticket, that's as much as I need. That is a problem. Or if we progress several stairs up, and then we say, you know what, I like the view from here, and the banister is nice and worn here, and I'm just going to stop right here and not develop any further. That also is a problem when we plateau. But just being among the less mature is not a problem, provided that we are committed to making progress. And if you are among the more mature, great. Don't get cocky. Don't look down, it's always a good time for a Star Wars quote, come on. Don't look down on the people who are less mature. Don't judge them. Don't hold them in contempt. There's Romans 14 stuff echoing through here. If you are among the more mature of the church, you have a special responsibility to reach down behind you and grasp the hand of those coming up and assist them in moving forward. Sometimes they will be grateful for that, sometimes less so. I have been on the receiving end of pretty strong challenges, and though it hurts a little bit at the time, ultimately it's for my good. We as leaders in the churches, we don't challenge you because we like to hurt you. We don't challenge you to make you uncomfortable. We challenge you because we love you and desire to see you grow and become everything that you're capable of being in Christ. That's why we challenge you. If we didn't, there'd be no growth, and we would all be clustered on the second or third step in the staircase. Now, the primary place where development happens is in the meeting together of your churches. That's all the first Christians had. And here we are 2,000 years later. That's the place where the non-believer is going to be comfortable coming. They're going to hear the gospel presented week by week. It's the place where it's the safest place for them to take those first faltering steps of faith. It's going to be the place where their shepherding begins, where they're going to begin to hear about the gospel, the kerygma, and the teaching of the apostles, the Didache. In addition to that, we have all of these other opportunities for growth and development in the faith. Now, here, our expectation as an apostolic team is this. If you are leading in the churches, whether it's been formally recognized or not, if you are leading in the churches, our expectation is you will be engaged at a minimum in a certificate of ministry program in the Antioch school. Because we like certificates of ministry as such? No, because it's a disciplined pathway for development. That is our expectation on every single person who is leading in our churches. And second, our expectation is that everybody in our churches would be engaged on some level. So those of us who are engaged at the Antioch School level are going to be doing primarily the leadership series courses and then other disciplines to help us grow in our ministry. But if you are not at that level, that's fine. You can get engaged in the story and learn about how all of God's work is of one big piece leading from the covenant with Abraham all the way to the arrival of the New Jerusalem. Or perhaps you're getting into the first principles. You're ready to move beyond that and start digging some holes and grasping the teaching. Or maybe you're dipping your toes in the waters of interpreting whole books of the Bible for yourself in the Mastering the Scripture series. But the expectation is that every single one of us will take seriously our development in the faith, all of us. And this is the response that I typically get. I just don't have time. I get it. I do. I'm not insensitive to that. We have 168 hours a week, and if you're in a leadership series course, that's four of it. 2 hours of class time and probably minimum 2 hours of prep time. That's a lot. That's a lot. And I'm aware that when we say you need to be engaged in ordered learning, oftentimes what people hear, if I say, oh man, I'm trying to pick a name that doesn't, like, I can't use John because then there's John, you know. Stuart, you need to get involved. Hopefully there's no Stews here. Stuart, you need to get involved in some ordered learning, bro. And what he hears me saying is, in addition to every other thing you're doing, also now you have to do that too. And that's just too much. Good news, though, that's not actually what we're saying. What I'm actually saying is a little bit harder. What we're actually saying when we admonish you to get into these opportunities for development is we want you to do these things instead of some of the things you're already doing. I love films. I love movies. If I could, I'd go to the movies twice a week. I really enjoy like serialized television with the long storytelling arcs that you can do. I do almost none of that at all. Why? I don't have the time. I would love to read far more fiction than I currently do because for me that's like I have friends who for them running is like soul satisfying. Not for me, but for me reading is like breathing pure oxygen. I would love to do way more. I don't do that. I don't have time. One of the items on my bucket list, learn to play the bagpipes. Why? I don't know. They're just cool. I don't do that because I don't have the time. I'm doing the stuff that I'm doing because that's what's important to me. I was looking for an image to use for I Don't Have Time, and I came across this quote from Tim Ferriss where he said, if you don't have time, it's not a time problem, it's a priorities problem. I'm not prioritizing movies over my development of faith or television or bagpipes or reading. We were at a City Church Network meeting a couple of years ago, and one of the guys, Nate Mortius, Sam Schill and Nate Haler were there presenting, and he said, how do you guys do this? How do you keep all these plates spinning? And Nate sat there for a second, and he went, ruthless prioritization. That's the answer. I just don't have time for that stuff, so I don't do it because this is the important stuff for me. I said just a moment ago, we don't challenge you to make you uncomfortable because we like to hurt you. We challenge you because we love you and want you to grow and develop. My heart for everybody is for us all to possess the bold confidence necessary to speak the gospel unafraid when we have the opportunity, or to extend hospitality to us, or like blow up an air mattress in your kitchen because one of the college students called you in the middle of the night and said, I'm with a friend who's so drunk, I don't think she's going to be able to make it home alive. Can I bring her to your house? This is a story that I heard, a real thing that happened in our churches. It's the ability to, if you're a high school student, it's the ability to leave to the side the pressure to conform and to say, nope, here I stand and I cannot be moved off this spot here. We desire as a leadership team, bold confidence for everybody. There, and the pathway is the same as it was for Peter and John. It's through preparation, it's through the gaining of knowledge, and it's through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. There's no shortcuts there. Because we have been given the best gift ever. The love of God in Christ Jesus. That through which I have forgiveness of sins. Through which I can enter into participation with the eons-long plan of God. Through which I gain a whole new family. That's more family to me than my blood relatives. We have the best gift ever. And now that we have that, it's our responsibility to pass that along through hospitality to strangers, through meeting pressing needs, through proclaiming the gospel as we have the opportunity to do so. If we're not prepared to do it, if we lack the bold confidence to do it, the plan of God for the ages begins to stumble. None of us are individually responsible for that plan of God, individually. But each of us is individually responsible to identify and play the part that we have been given. That's what we're calling you to do. That's the point of these ordered learning opportunities that we're presenting. It's not because we just like academics box checking for the sake of it. It's to prepare us all for the work of ministry. So I'd like to take a second period of conversation around these questions. How are you doing with your bold confidence? At what level is that developed at this point for you? What do you need to do personally, or what does your church need to do in order to produce such bold confidence? What changes need to happen? Maybe they're structural life changes. Maybe they're attitudinal changes. Maybe they're scheduling changes. Maybe they're church structure kinds of things, by which I do not mean altering the basic way we do our churches, by which I might mean committing yourself to contributing to your church more robustly than you currently are. And then what would your churches look like? Let's imagine it. Imagine the situation. I asked you to visualize the people of your churches. Imagine what it would look like if each one of those people were solidly committed to a developmental pathway and were really, truly developing bold confidence. What would that look like in the context of your churches? So go at that, and then we'll come back and discuss it together. Happily, you can continue that, if your conversation is enjoyable enough, you can continue that later. All right. I'd be interested to get a response around a frank assessment of one's own bold confidence level, if that makes sense.
And maybe you could tell us how you got there or what you plan to do in the future with your bold confidence level. It's like an auction. Don't scratch your nose or put your chin up in the air or Colin will come and find you. Why don't you give it to Luke? There'll never be another Tim Davis, man. The first one. Receiving the microphone also means the ability to nominate an alternate at your table, so.
So one thing that we talked about was like what the metric is for assessing bold confidence.
Yeah.
Because I wouldn't necessarily consider myself to be a bold, pretty quiet. So I don't know if that necessarily translates to bold confidence, but there's certainly actions and things that I do in my life and roles that I'm in that like I'm involved with that I guess would translate to that bold confidence in the gospel and in that. So like that one metric was whether there's action following your scriptural studies or education. So like what it is that you are learning is actually backed up by like real life examples.
It's no accident that the scripturally the metric for a person's like the health of their faith is what they do, as opposed to just what they say. Do you believe that you could become confident in scriptural matters and biblical faith matters?
Yes.
Okay, that's a relief. Excellent.
I think it takes more. I think there's one part of it that's just learning and reading, right?
Sure.
Obviously. But then, like, the second part of it is actually being challenged in that. Because if you're not, you can be confident in what it is that you're learning, but you can't really, like, be 100% confident if you can't argue it.
Yeah. Yep. There's a design, the Antioch School courses, if you think about the leadership series too, you read a bunch of stuff, and then you discuss a bunch of stuff, and then you write about a bunch of stuff. Like Emory Brown equipped me with this quotation from Francis Bacon where he said, "Reading makes a full man, conversation makes a ready man, and writing makes a precise man." If you lose one of the legs of that stool, not good, not good. Somebody else want to assess their own level of bold confidence? Who's boldly confident enough to discuss their own bold confidence is the question that's being asked right now.
We discussed this at our table, and I gave myself a B, which was one higher than the guy next to me, so he told me to talk.
Which direction?
He claimed I was boldly confident because I was a B. I gave myself a B, but I don't know if I want to take it that direction, but I would say one thing that I'm really challenged around is the idea that if I want to get it from a B to an A, that I can't just sit here and think about it and wish I was at an A. So like one of the things that I'm excited about just in the context of our church is as we're working with others and as we're taking seriously this pursuit of higher understanding, part of that is like you got to just do it. You got to get into it and minister with people to for me to get from a B to an A, because if I just read about it and think about it all day long, I'm not gonna get there. So I don't know, that's kind of, I don't know if I answered that question right now, but I feel like connecting it with how we're ministering in the church and participating and contributing, that's mm-hmm. that's really important on getting a higher grade. Mm-hmm. So.
I'm interested in what structurally you would say would be changed. If you could make structural changes. Now, everybody would say something along the lines of, I wish there was 178 hours in the week rather than 168. That'd be nice, but it's not going to happen. But what structurally should change or could change or do you plan to change?
A lot of times in our church, we talk about habits and what it takes to develop good habits. And our conversation with that always turns to rest and what does good, mature rest look like. And it doesn't look like binge watching Netflix, but it looks like...
Oh, come on.
Maybe like an episode or two, but you know...
Not all of Breaking Bad in a week, though.
Right. And so what does mature rest look like in order to prepare you for the work? And the work is so you can do this and have a good assessment. Mm-hmm. And so it seems like a lot of times when we talk about habits, we always come back to rest and making sure that is where in a mature place as well.
Yeah, we're following this God who said to his people, you need to take one entire day of the week and not do any work of any kind. I'm lucky if I can get one night a week. We make like this idol out of being busy. It's actually not a good thing. What do we need to change?
The answer is not to retire.
Why not?
But just do it.
Your retirement implies that there's a point in your life where you can just go, I'm not going to do anything anymore. That doesn't seem like it could be right. Maybe you could retire from paid work. My vote would be that if you do that, that will lead to an even higher level of engagement with your church community and those people. I'm curious to know if anybody got to the envisioning the church's stage of things. What would that look like? Jeff will often ask these questions in the First Principles booklet. If we did this thing with full success, what would that look like? Well, if we did this with full success, what would that look like? Would it look like everybody sermonizing at you? Is that what it looked like? It'd be a very loud church meeting.
Well, I thought it would more look like we'd actually have our church growing and we bring more people into our church and therefore fulfill the Great Commission if we all were fully mature in bold confidence.
Yeah, the Peter and John guys, those are the guys who would preach and then and 5,000 were added to their number that day. Woof, that's a heck of a bold confidence to have, 5,000 people. It's interesting, too, because it's not only the verbal proclamation, but it's also the genuine expression of love toward others that makes the gospel attractive.
So part of the thing that I think the bold confidence gives us the ability to do is to be able to really dig into each other's hearts and each other's lives and wrestle with the sin that we're encountering. So what it looks like is churches where members are comfortable coming up to one another and challenging each other to grow, but also able to really trust one another and talk about some of the things they're struggling with. Mm-hmm. And able to be mature enough to where when people have hard things happening to them or things that are really sinful that are not necessarily easy to fix, that the members of the church are able to come together and in the spirit, in the scripture, work those through those things as a family.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In the shepherding course, it's you get this idea that the bottom ground level, foundational level of shepherding is the one anothering that should be going on. I should be listening to my brothers. They should have, I want them to have the, now I say this with the awareness that if I say this about myself, it opens the door to this actually happening to me. But I should be receptive to the challenges of my brothers and sisters if there's something that I'm doing wrong, if there's something that I'm saying wrong, if I've hurt somebody, if I've offended, I should be open to that. And the hope is that we will be confident enough in the Spirit and in our knowledge of the faith to say to one another, you know, I noticed that you're pretty sharp with your kids there. Let's talk about that. I noticed that his spirit was a little bit crushed by the sharpness with which you did that. That one anothering level sort of depends on our ability to boldly, confidently speak the truth in love to one another. Not so that we can hurt each other. I had a meeting. Oh gosh, it's been 10 years probably, where I got together with an individual and I told him, hey, I think that you are failing in this very critical area of your life right now. And he got angry, and then he cried, and I'm my father's son, so then I started crying. And then I told him, man, I didn't say that to you because I don't love you. I say it because I did. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't care enough to say it. And then, interestingly, that individual this last week called me up and said, hey, pray for me because I'm going to be confronting this person on this issue, and I'm really worried about how that's going to go. This is the staircase that we're all on. So I think we've gone through this well. I mean, you may consider extending this conversation over lunch or in your churches tonight. I make no demands on you, but if it's stirring you, then let it do that and let it continue to do that. So let me pray for us, and then we'll proceed on with our days. Heavenly Father, you alone are worthy of honor and praise and glory because you are the creator of the universe. You are the maker of all the things that we see, and all that we do finds its meaning in you. Lord, you are the God who covenanted with humanity for its good to restore your creation to the state that you intend for it to be. And Lord, our success as followers of you depends in large measure on our ability to grow confident in our faith so that we can minister effectively in our churches and in our communities. God, I ask that you would bring a level of conviction through your Spirit to those who need it, that you would bring confidence to those who lack it, and that you would work powerfully within us so that our efforts can lead to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.